Heavenly Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips, O Lord, that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd please turn with me in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This is page 1026 in our Red Bibles, Red Pew Bibles. Matthew actually begins his gospel with a genealogy of Jesus. He goes through 14 generations, and then 14 generations, and then 14 more generations to go all the way from the time up to the Messiah, who is Jesus. And now, having gone through that genealogy, which in Judaism was very important, he now describes how the birth of Jesus came to be. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, he was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Back in the time of Jesus, the first century A.D., there were very specific customs in Judaism for marriage. The way it was done was that, first of all, the marriages would be arranged by the parents. So they would get together, an offer would be made of a bride price. The offer would be accepted. And then there would be a coming together. And basically, the man would offer to the woman a cup of wine, basically saying, "Will you be my bride?" And the woman, by partaking of the wine, is responding, "Yes, I will be your bride." I hope we all keep that in mind as we receive Holy Communion. As the cup of wine is offered to you, basically God is saying each and every time, "Will you be my bride?" And in the words, "Amen," which is why those words are so important. Many of us did not grow up with, you know, having to give a response. We just receive. But the response is very important. "Amen. Yes, Lord, I will be your bride." We as the church are the bride of Christ. And so there was what was called the betrothal. Now, they were not married, but this was a legally binding contract and agreement. Now, what would happen is, now that they are betrothed to one another, the man would go away and he would prepare a place for his bride. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, Jesus said, "I go away to prepare a place for you," John 14. "I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I will take you to be with me where I am." So what happens is the husband goes off. It takes about a year maybe, and he is building the home that they're going to live in. Then he comes back to take her as his bride to the place that he has prepared for her. When that happens, there is the wedding ceremony, which is followed by the great wedding feast. You know, the Feast of Heaven, again, a precursor here in Holy Communion with this wedding feast of which we partake each and every Sunday. So we see this analogy of the whole betrothal process lived out in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and particularly in the act of Holy Communion. Now, the thing is, in this betrothal period, it was as though the couple were married, but they just didn't live together. But it was formal. And if that was covenant was broken, it was considered a divorce. It was called a divorce, even though they had not yet been married or consummated the marriage. And so it was during this betrothal period, the text tells us that Mary was found to be with child. Now, our text tells us that Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Joseph was not just trying to save Mary from shame, he was also trying to save her from death. Because according to Deuteronomy 22, the penalty was stoning to death. And so Joseph, being a just man, wanted to save her from shame, but particularly from the death. It's interesting to note, just again, putting this in the context, just having heard this whole genealogy of Jesus, which again gives great credence to the fact of the authenticity of these scripture passages, is that if you're going to lay out your genealogy, particularly if you're going to lay out the genealogy of the Messiah, you think you would leave out the bad stuff, wouldn't you? But that's not what they do. There's four different instances in the genealogy where there were things that happened. I'm not going to go into details. Things that happened that any family tree would be ashamed of. People having improper relationships with one another and so forth. Anyway, it goes on. You'll look at it. It specifically talks about David and Bathsheba. Remember that story? And it says the wife of Uriah. I mean, how much more explicit could Matthew get? You don't make this stuff up. And yet, very openly, this is the shame that comes through this whole genealogy, and they do not shrink from it. Matthew is very specific in pointing out that in Jesus' genealogy, there was much shame. Now, we concentrate and focus on the joy of the birth of Christ into the world at Christmas. But I think we need to remember that first Christmas was really a very, very difficult time for Mary and Joseph. Not just because of the struggles of what they had to do going all the way, you know, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Her ninth month, she had to travel on a camel and all that. But in fact, the overriding sense of shame that was now attributed to them. They had this premature and really inexplicable pregnancy. I mean, who's going to believe it was of the Holy Spirit? And I would say also, remember, it doesn't just involve Mary. The fact that Joseph now went along with it and she is with child, who are they going to blame? Joseph. You just couldn't wait, could you, Joseph? Yeah. I find it fascinating even now, today, in this kind of sense of shame. Maybe it's not what it used to be. My mother always be saying, you talk about, oh yeah, our daughter's, you know, 15 or whatever. And people think about, well, when were you married? And when's your first child's birthday? And, you know, they start to do the math in their head and, you know, whether or not there's shame in that, I don't know. But you know, we do that. We kind of think of that. Well, here very clearly, we had an instance where this premature pregnancy was known everywhere because it was a small town and the people knew everything that went on in your life. And so not only was Jesus born into shame, remember, they didn't even have a place at the inn. They went to go to the inn and couldn't even have a place at the inn. And we're not told that's connected to shame. Remember, this is the house of David. There would have been a lot of relatives going there. And it's very possible, and in fact, it was the shame. There's no place at the inn. Well, here's Mary and Joseph. You know, look what they did. Shame, shame, shame. So Jesus was born in an environment of shame by his parents. Jesus not only was born in shame, Jesus also lived in shame. Remember when Andrew told Nathanael in John's Gospel, hey, we found the Messiah. He's a prophet from Nazareth. Remember Nathanael's response? Anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, what's Nazareth? You know? Talk about the shame of being from a town. It's like from the wrong side of the tracks, you know, and the shame that would have come from that. And then, of course, being nailed naked on a cross and the crowd jeering him. Imagine the shame, the humility of being naked on a cross and having the crowd jeering at him. There was much physical agony certainly connected with that. But think of the shame, the sheer shame of what Jesus went through. And so it was not even in, just in his birth, but in his life, living, and in fact, in his death. So Jesus is somebody that knows shame. And I think the important thing of what we celebrate here at Christmas is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the Messiah. But in order to save us from our sins, what he had to do was endure this tremendous shame that was put upon him and upon his family. Tremendous matter of shame. Now, in kind of, looking at our own sense of this, I think we all understand shame, don't we? We've all experienced it. We all know what shame is. Everyone experiences shame. Now, the fact of what we have, I want to just share with you a Wikipedia definition of what is shame. It's described as a painful emotion resulting from our actions falling short of our own standards or ideal standards of the culture around us. Okay, so it's based on an action, and then there's an emotion tied to that, a painful emotion, because somehow we have not lived up to our own standard. There's a certain standard we have. We didn't live up to it. We fell short, and so we feel shamed by that. Now, maybe it's not just our standard, but it might be the standard of the culture around us. Culture around us. Now, a couple things I want to say about shame is that, first of all, shame, in at least one respect, is a good thing. It's actually a good thing because shame at least tells us that we have a standard. Right? There's people who do some horrible things in the world today, and they have no shame because they have no moral standard. So in a sense, think of it that way. If I feel shame, it's because at least I have some kind of a moral standard. Now, the other thing we need to be aware of is that this standard needs to be examined, because sometimes it is a good standard and sometimes it is an inauthentic standard. What we want to use is God's standard. Sometimes we put standards on ourselves as perfectionists that are not authentic. Sometimes a family could put a standard on us. That somebody comes from a family of all lawyers, what's the expectation for the child? Oh, that child's going to be a lawyer or whatever. And if the child doesn't achieve that, then there is family shame that is put on that child, right? But that's an inauthentic shame. That's shame that a child can either accept or not and say, I just don't accept that. But now if it's a standard of God and we have violated God's standard, then certainly there is shame that comes from it. We feel bad about having violated God's shame, God's standard. And so, now, the thing I want to say is that shame, if we examine the standard, the authentic standard, particularly if it's godly standard, to realize that, again, there's an action of which there is associated guilt. So now there's two kinds of guilt I want to talk about. There is true guilt and there is false guilt. True guilt is, yes, I did something. I did something in my life. I'm very ashamed of it. But the fact is, yes, I did it. There's also a false guilt. We can feel shame because of something that was done to us. I think we know certainly children sometimes feel shame when their parents have been divorced. Or even in a case of abuse, sometimes children have to do with this, or adults even, a sense that, it was my fault. Somehow, I contributed to this, or I made this happen, to me. So even something that was done to us, sometimes we can take it upon ourselves that we are shamed because we somehow feel that it was our fault. Now, in that particular case, that is a lie of the enemy. And there's a spirit of shame that will just put that dagger in and just twist and twist and twist. Now, in the case where we have false shame, it is the word of Jesus that will set us free. We're replacing the truth of God with the lie of the enemy. And let me just say right now that I absolutely believe that for some of us here in this room, some things that happened to you, and Jesus wants you to know that it was not your fault. It was not your fault. Maybe you've taken that upon yourself, and Jesus today wants to say, don't continue to carry that burden. It was never meant for you to carry that burden. It was not your fault. Now, the other side for most of us, in fact, is this true guilt. Yeah, I did it. I did it. I made some mistakes. I made some poor decisions. I messed up. And in fact, that's what happens. Something happens, and what is a result of it is we have shame. We feel bad about what we have done, a decision that we have made. Now, in this context, when I was first starting this, I thought, okay, this word just jumped out on me about Mary, that Joseph was trying to keep Mary from experiencing shame. I thought, okay, there's something here about shame. Jesus came into the world to take away our sin, and I was all ready to present the side that says, Jesus also takes away our shame, because he took upon himself the shame of the whole world. And isn't that wonderful? He took away our guilt of sin. He takes away our shame. And the more I thought and prayed about it, I thought, no, he doesn't, really. I mean, maybe he should, but I still feel tremendous shame for things that I've done in my life. I feel bad about it. And if I were to stand up here and share some of the things I've done in my life, you know, that's the risk, is you wonder, I wonder if people would still love me if you knew some of the things that I've done in my life. And I am ashamed of some of the things that I have done in my life. Still, I feel forgiven, yes, forgiven. But I feel shame because of things that I've done in my life. And I was to share them up here, boy, I'd feel horrible. And so I thought about that and prayed through, and I said, well, Jesus then doesn't really take away the shame, because the shame is still there. We feel bad because we've done bad things. We've made wrong decisions. We've hurt other people. And I just feel bad about that. And I don't think Jesus, in fact, even wants to take that away, because in a sense, it's humbling for us, isn't it? It's humbling for us. So what did Jesus do? We had the situation, we had the guilt, and now we have the shame that comes through it. And that's the process, by the way. We have guilt. Something happened. Either we did it or it's false guilt. Something was done to us. The result of that is shame. Now, I do believe if it's false guilt, Jesus can give us a word of assurance and tell us that's a lie, break that stronghold, and tell us the truth. It was not your fault. But when it is something that we, in fact, have done, we experienced that guilt, we knew we did it, and now we feel the shame, and we will feel it for the rest of our lives. I'm just really sorry that I made some stupid decisions in my life. So what did Jesus do? Well, in looking at this process, in fact, it is guilt that leads to shame. And I'm thinking Jesus really did not take away the shame, but he did something that was really even better. Because what happens as a result of the shame is the unworthiness. See, isn't that the key? It's not just that I feel shame, it's then the shame makes me feel unworthy. It makes me feel that I'm a bad person. Again, I think there's a spirit of unworthiness, a spirit of shame that just puts that dagger in and just twists it. And I start to think, I'm really a bad person, aren't I? Not only did I do this thing, yes, I did it. I'm very sorry I did it. I'm ashamed of it. And in fact, the next that leads to is, I'm a bad person. I'm a horrible person. If anybody else knew about it, they wouldn't love me. They would reject me. And so guilt leads to shame, leads to unworthiness. And this is what I think Jesus did. He took away our unworthiness by coming into the world, by laying aside his glory, which was tremendous. Think of how he had it in heaven. It was great. And he laid all of that aside to come into this creation and to experience tremendous shame as well as the agony of crucifixion. And he did it because he thought that we were worth it. He did it because he thinks that we are worth it. So do I have regrets? Tremendously. Have I done some things? Absolutely. Am I ashamed of them? Still to this day. But I don't have a sense of unworthiness because I believe that in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of my Father, I am precious. He honors me and he loves me. So that's the key, I think, for us today, is this sense of unworthiness. That's what Jesus takes away. That's what happened at the cross. He did all that for us, and in that makes us to be worthy. So I have a word for you today. And I believe this is a word from Jesus. Prayed about it, Lord, what do you want me to tell your people? Now, Before I say this, I can acknowledge some of you would say, well, because I'm going to talk as though Jesus is talking to you. And you say, well, how can you do that? How you think you're going to stand up there and talk like Jesus is talking? Who do you think you are? I just remind you, Balaam's donkey, right? God spoke through a donkey. Okay, God can speak through anybody. Okay, well, let's get that clear. The second thing I would say is, we talk about hearing the voice of God and the process of discernment that follows that, as we discern, was this of God or not? And so who decides whether what you're about to hear is really coming from Jesus or not? And the question is, you do. You will decide. After you hear this, you'll say, no, I don't think that's Jesus. I don't think that was God. Or you'll say, yeah, that sounds like Jesus. Okay, so you will decide. So this is what I think Jesus wanted to tell you this morning. You've done some bad things in your life. You know it. And you feel really bad about it. But I want you to know, I know the things you've done in your life. And I still love you. And I still want you to be my friend. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you laid aside your glory to come into this world, to suffer shame and agony because you thought that we were worth it. So, Lord God, we thank you for making us worthy because of the price you paid. And so we pray this in He who made it possible, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.